Well, Merry Christmas. Who are we kidding? Christmas is war. I kid you not. I'm no humbug, but Christmas is war. It's war on the shopping front. Can I get an amen? Think about it. Battling to get the right present at the right price, you got to be on your Amazon A game. It's war on the family front. Am I right? Some of you are like, I can't say that. They're right next to me. Battling to get the perfect family picture and send out the perfect card. Can I get an amen? It's war on the social front. Battling to get to all the parties and socialize with all the people. Some of you are like, amen to that one, right? There's way too many parties at Christmas. Some of you are like, there are not enough parties at Christmas. Christmas is war. It's war on the worship front. Battling to put God first and fight the culture's messaging and influence. Boy, it's hard, isn't it? Just so much about this time of year. It's war on the worldview front. Battling to remember why the birth of Jesus is significant. And this is where I think we really need to focus in this morning, because Christmas is war. Again, if we read our two verses for this morning, Genesis 3, 14 and 15, as a result of the fall, the choice to sin, both Satan as the serpent, Adam and Eve are involved in this, but here we see the Lord God addressing the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Christmas is war. Did you hear it? Enmity. The striking, the bruising, the conflict that's going on. And I know what you're thinking, Pastor Ryan, these aren't Christmas verses. But really, that's the problem. The problem is, in the way that we have developed as a culture and just as people in celebrating Christmas, especially, we have lost the comprehensive view of the totality of the Bible, that we don't get the whole story. And when we understand the whole story, we will see this morning, I think, and I hope very clearly, that Genesis 3, 14, and 15 is essentially a part of the Christmas celebration. We could say it another way. Christmas is not just the celebration of Jesus' birth. I just have to tell you, so working with our little ones, you know, we're working hard to keep Jesus at the center. But, you know, we live, you know, in the real world, so we have to acknowledge some of the other real world struggles that come along with Christmas. And I'm going to do my best not to name that rooftop burglar that we all are going to be talking about here. But, you know, so it's like, what's Christmas? What do we celebrate at Christmas? We celebrate the birth of Jesus. Yes, what do we celebrate at Christmas? I mean, we're going over, you know, we're trying really hard. But really, that doesn't go far enough. I mean, it's a good starting point. Don't get me wrong. I mean, nativity scenes, I'm all for nativity scenes. But that's just the starting point. It's not enough. The nativity scene is not why we celebrate Christmas. It doesn't go far enough. Again, Christmas is not just the celebration of the birth of Jesus. It's the celebration of who Jesus is and how his arrival on earth is the central component of God's plan to redeem sinners. Right? It's about the whole story. And yes, it's one part of the story. It's one piece of it, the arrival of Jesus. And so we're going to talk a lot about that in the coming month. But we have to understand that Christmas is not just about Jesus' birth. It's about Jesus' birth and how it relates to the whole rest of the story. The truth is, the expectation for the Savior, the expectation for the rescuer to arrive, starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Martin Luther famously, 500 years ago, called this, he said it this way. He said, "Now this passage was the very first gospel message on earth." The bad news hadn't come just a few verses prior. And we already have the promise of the good news. Well, we understand Christmas in this way. Genesis 3:15 is definitely a Christmas verse. So, are you ready to wage war this year? Christmas is war. Are you ready to reclaim your Christmas celebration? Reclaim the power and the depth and the significance? Are you ready to be inspired and awestruck by the greatness of God and his love for us? Christmas is war, and it wouldn't be war without snakes. Let's get into the details, all right? Look at chapter 3. Here we are, Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Now, we have in the narrative in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we have the description of the serpent being on the scene. and him being more crafty than any other beast of the field. Well, obviously he's the one that tempts Eve. We have good biblical warrant for understanding the serpent to be Satan. I'm just going to read verse 14 and then we'll talk about it. Now the Lord God said to the serpent, or so, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. In both Romans chapter 16, verse 20, and in Revelation chapter 12, we have the reference made to this ancient serpent in Revelation, and in Romans to the serpent or the snake. So there's this understanding from the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John that what's at work here in the garden is not a snake, okay? It was a snake under the influence of Satan. That's probably about as far as we could go with that. Was it Satan taking the form of a snake? Maybe. Was it Satan like possessing a snake? Sure. We don't know the details, and you know, nobody can really ever, you know, I think, clarify that. But one way or another, it's not just a snake in Genesis chapter 3. And in fact, that probably understands what was going on with the actual act of temptation and the even maybe communicating with Eve. So we understand Satan's at work here. And again, we take our cues from that from the New Testament. I got Romans 16, I think, for you in your bulletin as well, where Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, which is clearly an allusion to Genesis 3:15 and an identification of the serpent with Satan. So we just have to start off by understanding that the serpent is under the influence of Satan, is Satan, however you get it, that's going on, right? So that's a feature of this story. But you got to know something in verse 14, just right from the outset. Okay, the Lord God said to the serpent who deceived Eve, who deceived Adam, who caused the first sin in some senses, that temptation was there, right? The serpent did this, and just, I don't want to get too deep into it, but you notice how the serpent did it. Did God really say? He questioned God's word. He contradicted God's word. If we eat of this, we will surely die. He said, you will not surely die. Right? It's just that contradicting the worldview, contradicting the word of God. We have to fight so hard. Anyway, so the Lord God says to the serpent, because you have done this, was this. This is the temptation, you know, the causing of the sin. Because you have led humanity into this, because you have deceived and contradicted my word, right? Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This is the point here. The point is not that snakes are to blame. The point is that in going on their bellies and eating dust, this eating dust is a constant reminder of the fact that basically Satan will be humiliated and defeated. To put it in the vernacular for you this morning, Satan is a loser. That's the point of Genesis 3:14. Satan is a loser. The phrase to eat dust, it's a Hebrew idiom that is definitely a reference to humiliation and defeat. It's used in Micah chapter 7 in this way. It's used in Isaiah 65 this way, okay? Satan is a loser. And God says right from the outset, it hasn't been, you know, just like I said, three verses since all this has gone down. And God says, because you've done this, Satan, right? Because you've done this, there's going to be a constant reminder to all the world, right, in creation, in snakes going around on their bellies. It wasn't that they weren't, that they had legs before. The snakes are going around, you know, the same way they were then. But here's the deal. He says, whenever people see that, they're going to remember, Satan, you're a loser. You lose. You lose. Which has a corollary to it. It means this. Sin is for losers. Sin is for losers. And, you know, just acknowledging that right at the end. By the way, Merry Christmas. Just keep getting back to that, right? Christmas is war. And to acknowledge this, we just have to call it what it is. And I think it's so hard, especially in a time when we're going to be so tempted to make ourselves look maybe more presentable than we really are. And so what you got to do is we've got to come to grips with this truth that Satan is a loser. And this is, make no mistake, it's because of sin that Satan is the loser. I mean, God's going to deal with him in defeat, and we'll get to that in just a second. But we have to understand, therefore, that anyone who is on Satan's team, who is allied with Satan, anyone who chooses to not believe God's word and believe the lie about God's word, anyone who chooses to follow the distortion, anyone who chooses to put themselves first before the Creator, right? We're choosing sin, and sin is for losers. And I don't mean it colloquially there, right? I mean it in the epic theological sense of being judged by God and facing God's wrath. Sin is for losers. Your sin is for losers. My sin is for losers. So we have to get honest with ourselves and say, wait a minute, maybe I'm tolerating sin and not calling it what it really is. Our culture is so tolerant of sin that, you know, we've on the broad level, we just don't even want to acknowledge that sin is a thing. But even beyond that, maybe even the few cases that we would acknowledge sin as a thing, there's really a lack or a hesitancy to acknowledge the holiness of God and the rightness of God judging sin. So here, you know, if you don't think God takes sin seriously, just take a look at what happens immediately after sin enters the universe. God says, because you have done this, verse 14, because you have done this, you're cursed. Satan's a loser and sin is for losers. Maybe you're struggling with sin this morning and you need a reminder of how closely related sin and Satan really are. They go together. And every time we make a choice to do something we know we shouldn't do or to say something that we know we shouldn't say in a way that we shouldn't say it or even to just foster an attitude that we know we shouldn't have, just to tolerate it, anytime we do that, we're agreeing with the serpent. That ancient serpent, John says. We're agreeing with that ancient serpent. Did God really say you should treat your spouse that way? Eh. Did God really say you should have integrity with your taxes? Eh. Did God really say you should go about your work in this way? Did God really say you should think this way about marriage? Did God really say you should do this or do that or think this way or think that way? Did God really say, nah, you will not surely die? Sin is for losers. Maybe this morning we need to call it what it is. Satan is real. You need to know this. Okay? It's not fairy tale. It's not myth. It's narrative. Okay? Satan is real. His influence on our world is pervasive. And when we fail, we're siding with the serpent. Yeah, maybe God really is trying to just kill my joy. Maybe God does just want to mess with me. We miss it. We miss the truth of God's revealed word about what's going on in this universe, and maybe more relevant, what's going on in our universe, right? In my life. When we side with the serpent, we side with Satan. So the grand drama begins, and God sets the expectation. We've got this problem, and so he starts to wage war against sin and the cause, right? That's what he's doing. Christmas is war. Watch verse 15. There, the Bible says, this is again the Lord still speaking to that serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Pause right there. Enmity is a war word. Don't say it a lot of times. It's really hard to say a lot of times because you get tongue-tied, all right? You could say hatred. Hatred would be a fight. It's just a synonym. It means hatred. It means conflict, all right? I will put war, conflict, hatred between you and the woman. Now, you just got to track this, okay? He goes on. Let me get the next clause. Okay, and between your offspring and her offspring. So here's the reality. On the one hand, you've got Satan, the serpent. You've got Adam and Eve. And Eve's going to be the mother of all mankind, so she's, you know, kind of the focus here, at least when God's speaking to the serpent. So he's talking to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, just watch it now. I'm not going to just let you have them, right? Because at that moment, it was the serpent and Adam and Eve versus God. And the serpent had tricked Adam and Eve and had said, did God really say you're not surely going to die? All that. He had done all that temptation and trickery and distortion of God's word and all that. So he convinced them to choose to sin, to choose to rebel, to choose to disobey, to choose to go their own way, right? He convinced them to do that. So at that one moment, it was Satan and Adam and Eve all standing there together on a team together. But God said to the serpent, he says to him, I will put conflict between you and between people. Because I'm not just going to let you have them. You know, the truth is, at the moment when Eve and Adam chose to eat, there was no conflict between them and the snake. They were on the same team. They made the same choice together. Satan had won in that moment. And God says, no, I'm not going to let it go. Not just between them, but between their offspring. Right? So the offspring of, obviously, Eve is clearly humanity, so that's us. Anybody here human? Okay, you're in this verse. Satan's offspring, Satan doesn't have offspring. The idea, of course, is Satan and his minions, all right? Satan and his demonic offspring is the idea. So there's going to be this conflict, all right? The conflict between Satan and humanity is evidence that God refused to just let us go. Think about that for just a second. There was maybe a moment, right? There was maybe a moment when God could have said, if that's what Adam and Eve want, then fine. So be it. And that could have been it. Now, praise God, it wouldn't have shown his glory. And so in eternity past, that wasn't what he ordained. But no, let's not get too far down that road, right? The reality is that there was a moment there where God could have said, fine, if that's what you want, fine, you're with the serpent. Christmas is war, though. He said, I'm not going to let you have him. You know, the first shots fired were fired by the serpent. Adam and Eve quick to follow, right? But in Genesis 3:15, God fires back, right? Ephesians chapter 2, just if you want some New Testament confirmation of this reality, and I'll just give you a couple references here. You can just jot these down if you like. But in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes our state before we come to faith in Christ. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, right? That's Satan, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience, leading the rebellion, right? That's who we used to be. And we would have stayed there except God went to war for us. He said, I'm going to put enmity and hatred between you and between the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he says, I'm not going to just let you have them. It's in Colossians where, again, we referenced this last week, but where Paul writes about us being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Yeah, he's not just going to let us go. There's a rescue mission on, right? Because it's war and there's got to be rescue because of sin. And sin is a problem. And so God says, I'm not just going to let you have him. I'm going to seek to rescue and redeem. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world, right? That he has temporary domain over this world. And yet, even though he has temporary domain, and even though we were by nature children of wrath and we would follow him, God says, I'm not going to let that just happen. I'm going to go to war. So he puts enmity between Satan and us. Get this. Every person who believes in Jesus becomes an enemy of Satan. Right? Every person who's transferred from one kingdom to the other becomes now an enemy of the kingdom of darkness. And so every time that miracle happens when God is at work, it just reminds us that there's something massive going on in this universe. And it has to do with the very problem that's broken it all, that's described here in Genesis 3, and it has to do, of course, with the solution that's going to fix it all. If there wasn't a struggle, it would mean that God didn't intervene for us. But there's a struggle. I told you, Christmas is war. Watch verse 15 again. I will put hatred, enmity, conflict, war between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I don't like the translation bruise. It's a hard word to translate. All right, work with me. He shall, some translations have strike. Any of your Bibles have strike, right? Some of your Bibles will have that. He will, it's to grab, you know, really hard and forcefully in the sense of violently. So what's he saying here? Well, let's work on it. So there's going to be war between your offspring, that is Satan's offspring, and her offspring. But then he clarifies just what he means. He shall bruise your head. Offspring in Hebrew, it can be, it's like a generic term. It can be a plural. It doesn't have to be a plural. It can be plural or singular. But here he clarifies he means a singular offspring because he says he. Not they, he, one particular offspring. Now we've gone somewhere between verse 15a and verse 15b, because at first it was just war between humanity and Satan, absolutely, and that's certainly what we see going on today. That's a reality because of God's work. But then he says, he will strike your head. Now, you got a picture, again, talking to a snake. When you strike the head of a snake, go to war with the head of a snake, you cut off the head of a snake, you kill the snake. We live in Florida. I don't like to talk about this. All right, we lived in Florida for 5 years, and it was a hard time. I was going to get choked up. Okay. We had an apartment, found a snake in the bathtub. Okay, came up through the drain. I kid you not, little baby snake, which means there was a lot more of them. That same apartment, we came home. It was first floor. That was our first mistake. Anyway, although snakes can climb trees. So yeah, just to freak you out this morning. Christmas is war. We come home to the front door. There's a snake just hanging right there around the front door. So we're out of this apartment. We bought a house. Yeah, we're out of here. We bought a house. We get into the house. I'm not making this up. So we get in the house, coming home one day, hit the garage door opener. The garage's door is going up. There was a snake that was in the garage door just sunning itself. And so then it's hanging down. I'm not making this up. Ask Lindsay. Hanging down because from the garage door, and then it kind of falls off and then scoots off. You know, you're mowing the lawn at the house in Florida. You got to have the shovel, the sharp shovel ready, not to dig holes, but to kill snakes. And people are like, oh, it's a garter snake, it's a black snake, leave it alone. I'm not leaving that snake alone. We're at war here, right? We're going to war. He shall bruise your head. When you bruise the head, you strike the head, you cut off the head of the snake dies and loses. That's the point, right? But you, that's the serpent, you shall bruise or strike, grab his heel. So yeah, the snake's going to get in a blow, but the offspring wins, right? The seed of the woman, he wins. He cuts the head off. He stomps the head. He crushes the head. But there's a hurt that's involved. I told you this was a Christmas verse. We have to understand that the arrival of the seed that's referenced here, the arrival of this one, the he, right, the promised one, the arrival of that one, it signifies that not only has God made good on his promise to go to war for us, right, but it also clarifies just how that war is going to be fought. Specifically, that one will be victorious, but that one is going to suffer. This is why Luther called it the first preaching of the gospel, the first gospel message, because it's what it is. It's the first taste of the good news that says there is a cure for sin, and that cure for sin comes in the form of a curse on Satan. And that's the big idea this morning. God's curse on Satan is the cure for sinners. God's commitment to battle against Satan, sin, death, all of it, his commitment to do that, the curse on Satan is the cure for sinners. It's all one thing. And so there's going to be war, and in that war, Satan is going to rage, and he is going to fight, and he is going to try to undo what God is doing in redeeming sinners. He is going to fight, and he thinks he's going to win. But you just got to acknowledge, we would understand it this way, of course, that the bruising, the striking of the heel of the seed, the he, right, the one that struck in the heel, that's going to be Jesus, the promised Messiah. And he's struck in the heel when he dies on the cross. And I think at that moment, Satan thought he had struck him on the head. I think he thought he had won. You know, Satan was actively at work in causing the crucifixion to happen. Not only was he involved with Judas, we've been reading about that in the Gospel of John, that he was involved with Judas and tempting him and working in him to get him to betray Jesus, to have him be delivered over and all of that. We also would read, you know, in Luke 4 about the temptation when Jesus goes out to the wilderness in the early days of his ministry and he's tempted by Satan. The whole temptation is an attempt to derail Jesus from accomplishing the mission and going to war and winning the victory and all of that, right? And so maybe when Jesus died on the cross, Satan thought, ha, I got his head. That was Friday. Sunday, the story changed. Because God's at war with Satan. He's at war with sin. And he's at war for us. Did you get that? Listen to this. That was a great quote just regarding this promise here in Genesis 3:15. Again, God's curse on Satan is the cure for sinners. Here's what James Hamilton said about it. He said, "The mercy of God is demonstrated as he announces, from no compulsion or constraint, a future salvation that humanity has neither merited nor requested." Think about that. The gospel was preached before Adam and Eve had been given their consequences for sin. The gospel was preached before Adam and Eve could even ask for it, to ask for the rescue. Before they could get to that point, God said, "It doesn't matter about you. I'm coming to save the day. I'm coming to rescue." Isn't that powerful? God's curse on Satan is the cure for sinners. And the striking of Satan's head, ironically, also happens at the cross. I mean, Satan strikes Jesus' heel, that happens at the cross, but then Jesus strikes Satan's head at the cross. That's when the decisive battle was won, right? That's the moment when Jesus defeats sin and death, and in his death and resurrection, right? That's the victory. And that's, again, the war was ongoing, but that is the decisive victory. And yet we now await the final consummation of that victory, kind of the finishing of that victory. And so we look forward to that time when Jesus will return. And isn't it interesting when you read in the book of Revelation about Jesus' return? What does he do when he returns? He deals with the serpent. He deals with Satan. And sin and death and all of it, it all goes together. That's why Paul says in Romans 16, again, may the God of peace, or the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. On the one hand, the crushing had happened at the cross and the empty grave. On the other hand, we're still looking forward to the finishing of it. It's the already, he's already won the victory. It's not yet won. It's got to, you know, kind of be completed. But think about it. This is why we celebrate the arrival of Jesus. Because the seed was born. You need to know this. It is ridiculously unusual for especially in Hebrew, to talk about a woman having seed. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work in the biology textbooks. Okay, you can explain it to your kids later. But it doesn't work. And so it's very rare. This is one of only just a handful of places. It's like 99% of the time you don't have this language used of women. So why is it used this way? Because there's a particular birth that's in view, right? That's a descendant of Eve that's going to be born for the sake of humanity. And that's why Genesis 3:15 is a Christmas verse, because it is about a birth. It's about the arrival of the one who's going to do the rescuing, who's going to do the saving. Again, God's curse on Satan, that's the context, right? But that's the cure for sinners. And it's the coming of the Savior. You could say it this way. If we're really going to celebrate Christmas, we have to adopt the wide-angle view of God's plan, right? Where we see it in its totality with the big picture. Yes, Christmas does end up being all about the cross. And so we've got to be talking about Jesus' victory over sin and over Satan and his victory over death. But we can't just you know, get it. We have to get it, and then we have to apply it. Right? So what does it look like for your Christmas this year to be aware of the big story? Maybe it's just a strategic Bible reading. Right? And maybe, you know, let me know if you need suggestions on this. But there are great reading plans that can keep you oriented about the big story and what's really going on. Maybe it's in understanding, maybe in a way that you've never understood before, that Christmas represents God's passionate commitment, not just to save you, but to fight for you, but to go out and get you. Maybe it just reminds us that if God didn't do it, we never could have. And we need grace. And that's the first gospel. It's a message of grace. God says, I'm not just going to let you have them, you snake. I'm coming to get them. Maybe this Christmas, maybe you need to figure out which side you're really on. And I have to say that because it happens every year, right? Where maybe you just, if you took inventory of your life this year, maybe you sided with the serpent more than with the Savior. And that's a hard truth, but man, you have got to face that truth. And I would pray that the Holy Spirit of God would convict you of your sin, right? And you would ask for God's forgiveness. You would beg him for forgiveness and praise God. It's my job to tell you that God will forgive you because of Jesus. Because he struck the head of the serpent by allowing his heel to be struck. God's curse on Satan is the cure for sinners. Christmas is war. This all reminds me of a Christmas Eve address from 1943 by President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He was addressing the nation in a fireside chat while World War II was raging, right? We'd been in the war a year at that point. I mean, he highlighted the fact in this radio address that everyone was saying Merry Christmas, even though it wasn't very merry. I thought it was a very Good observation. You know, everybody's going around saying Merry Christmas, but man, it was not a Merry Christmas. You know, sons were away fighting. Casualties were being reported. And this is what he said. He said, "But on Christmas Eve this year, I can say to you that at last we may look forward into the future with real, sustainable, substantial confidence that however great the cost, peace on earth and goodwill toward men can be and will be realized and ensured." He was hopeful that Christmas Eve. Truth is, he was hopeful because they just had a meeting with Russia and the United Kingdom, and they were, you know, formalizing their strategy to get it done. So that's why he was confident that there would be peace on earth again. I think he had the right line of thinking. It just was the wrong reason. He was right. There was substantial confidence that however great the cost, peace on earth, goodwill toward men can be and will be realized and ensured. Peace on earth is not ensured through military victory, but rather through the victory of the seed of Eve, the promised Savior of Genesis 3:15. That's our hope. Christmas's war, Satan's loss is our gain. God's curse on Satan is the cure for sinners. It's the cure for us. Would you pray with me and thank God for that truth? Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for good news for sinners. And Lord, we gather today, and Lord, please strip us of our pretensions. We are the sinners in need. We are the sinners that needed rescue and salvation. And Lord, we rejoice that you went to war for us, that you put hatred between Satan and the descendants of the woman. And Lord, that you promised to send a particular descendant who would crush the head, that would strike the head, that would destroy the head of the serpent. We rejoice in that truth. Lord, we marvel, though, that came even through the seed's heel being struck. Lord, this is all about Jesus dying for our sins so that you could rescue us. And we rejoice in this gospel message. Lord, help us to frame our Christmas celebration this year in light of the significance of Jesus' birth, to see the reason and the point, to remember why. And as we do so, Lord, may we keep you as the worshipful focus. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are in the business of redeeming sinners, and you have been since Genesis 3. And Father, we pray that we would not only believe this truth, but that it would impact the choices that we make. Lord, protect us from agreeing with the serpent and siding with the serpent, following his temptation. Lord, may we join you in this war. May we take sides unashamedly, and may we have confidence that there will be peace on earth because of what Jesus has done for us in his death and his resurrection. Lord, we thank you that the seed was born to rescue us. We pray these things in his name, our Savior. Amen.